It's certainly good to be back home, and it's good to see you this morning. We're happy that you've come our way, and we hope that you come back as often as you possibly can. We have one of our entering students and his lovely wife with us this morning. They're sitting back here near the Cecil, so you get acquainted with them after service. Welcome them to Moundsville, West Virginia. We had a very enjoyable meeting with the Oakwood Road congregation, a church with which I labored some 13 plus years, and I enjoyed that meeting very, very much. When you go back to hold a meeting in a church where you once preached, of course the first thing you do is miss some of the people that you knew and loved who have gone on to their rewards. But it's always a great pleasure to meet new people and to reacquaint ourselves with friends that we have had in the past. The meeting was well attended, and the brethren seemed to appreciate it. But as Brother Earl Malott used to say down at Wileyville, we didn't get no giners. And we would love to have had some people obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become Christians. And we hope for that even this morning as we begin to present a lesson to you. Our lesson this morning is misdirected love. The Bible speaks voluminously on the subject of love. As a matter of fact, someone, and I never counted for myself, so I don't know if they are accurate, some commentators said, the two subjects that occupy the most space in the Bible are the subjects of love and money. I remember in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said that the love of money is the root of all evil. The Bible speaks of agape, which is a kind, benevolent love, such as God has for mankind. It's a goodwill that we have for other people, even our enemies, as we shall see when we continue to study this lesson. The Bible also speaks of phileo, the true, tender, and defensive kind of love that children in a family have for one another. Used to be in the days when families were large, if you picked on one brother, you picked on them all because the whole family was going to come out against you. Families stood together. And they should do that even now because of blood, if for no other reason. We should have a tender and true affection, which causes us to be defensive, not of evil, but of good that may be done by those around us who are our brothers and sisters. And incidentally, the Bible teaches us that we're to have this kind of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. The third word that's used for love in the New Testament is the Greek word storge, and it is the kind of love that parents have for children and children for parents. It is the kind of love that is missing in the statement that Paul made to Timothy that there are some mothers who are without natural affection. They do not have storge. They do not love their children as one would expect them naturally to do. The Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to define agape love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8a. This is the most frequently used word for love in the New Testament. But he tells us in this passage that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It does not go around saying, look at me, I'm someone great. It is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, doesn't say I'm number one, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails. That's a pretty spectacular kind of love, isn't it? We can live in such a way as to demonstrate this kind of love to our Father in heaven, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Jesus, while he was yet upon this earth, taught us to love God first and foremost. In Matthew 22:37, our sacred master, in response to a lawyer, said, "The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in his record of this same statement by our Lord, added the word strength. And so we can see, simply put, that we are to love God with every ounce of our being, or with every fiber of our being, as some folks say. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, Jesus also taught that we are to love our neighbor. He said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Luke taught our neighbor is anyone who is in need of our help, as we observed a couple or 3 weeks ago in our study of Luke chapter 10, verses 33 through 36. In other words, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will be good Samaritans. We also learn that love is demonstrated. You can do a lot of talking about a lot of things, but doing something about them is entirely something else. But there's no way to demonstrate or to prove that one has either faith or love until they are demonstrated. So love means do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I want you to notice the verb, do unto others. Not say unto others, not think about others, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus also taught us to love our enemies. And this is not always easy, but it is necessary if we want to go to heaven. He said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." As I said a moment ago, that's not always easy to do, but it is something we must learn to do if we desire heaven. The other day we were having lunch with a dear sister over in Fairmont. And in her salad, she received several black olives. Well, I was kind of lusting after those black olives because I like them. And she was just picking them up and eating them right along, you know, which was fine. And Shirley said, "Oh, do you like black olives?" I want you to listen to her response. "I taught myself to eat them, and now I like them." We need to teach ourselves to love our enemies. God will help us do that. We need to learn to bless those who curse, not responding by cursing those who curse. We need to do good to those who hate us, even if we know they hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And of course, this was particularly appropriate to the apostolic church which was punished or persecuted so heavily. We need to teach ourselves to do that. The Bible teaches us that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ Peter very tersely commanded in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I don't see any of those little commandments that I misunderstand, do you? I know what it means to honor all people, don't you? I know what it means to fear God, don't you? I know what it means to honor, in our case, the president, don't you? Then, brethren, we ought to be able to understand what it means to love the brotherhood. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he wrote, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. The word fervently here means with warmth. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, taught us to love the truth. Paul taught that the man of sin would be able to deceive some Christians because they lacked a love of the truth that's found in our Bibles. He wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Let me ask you something, brethren. How much do you love what's in this book? How much do you really love it? Does it always command your attention? Does it always demand your loyalty? Do you love it? We are to learn to love the truth. When it comes to the truth, we are to cling to it constantly. Solomon wrote, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. We're to buy that along with the truth and do not sell it. And so we ought to keep truth uppermost in our minds, because it is only by the truth revealed in the Bible that we can possibly be freed from sin. Jesus told the Jews in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Nothing else can. And nothing else will. And so we summarize here by pointing out that without biblical love, we're nothing. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. As the Spanish say, nada, zilch, zero, nothing. We're nothing to others, we're nothing to ourselves. God's Word also tells us not to love some things. And that's what we're going to give the rest of our study to this morning, the subject of misdirected love. Because you see, loving the wrong things is as great a sin as not loving at all. All the evil and degradation that exists in our world is here because men love the wrong things. God gave His instructions in the Bible so that we can live happy, spiritually healthy lives, and not suffer the sorrow of being burdened down with sin. But if we're going to live those kind of lives, there are certain things that we are not to love. We've got to give them up, friends. Let's look at one of them. We are to love not the world. The prohibition refers not to the natural beauty and splendor of the planet among which we live, nor the good things that God has provided for us on it. We learn precisely what God means by the world from John's explanation. We will learn it has nothing to do with loving other people or the blessings of this life, and everything to do with loving that which is sinful. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the great apostle wrote, do not love the world. or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now here's what he means by the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when John tells us not to love the world, he tells us that we're not to love the sinful things in this world. We are not to love the things that are not of the Father and would appeal to our lusts or our baser nature, causing us to sin against heaven and against ourselves and other people, we might add. These are the things that Demas loved that caused him to forsake the great apostle Paul. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. Now you say, well, what's so important about his departing to Thessalonica? Well, friends, Thessalonica was one of the sin cities of the Roman Empire. It was to the Roman Empire what Atlantic City and Las Vegas are to the United States. Love for the world kills love for God. We must choose one or the other. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6:24, when he said, you cannot love God and mammon. You can't love two masters. You'll either hate one and cling to the other, or despise one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We are not to love money. Money is an absolute necessity to the economy in which we live. There would be no functioning without it. The other day, Shirley and I visited Prickett's Fort over in Marion County, which never was a military fort, but was a stockade that citizens built for the purpose of protecting themselves from Indian raids and from marauders who were white men that would occasionally come through stealing and robbing and killing. And during our little stay there, we enjoyed, at least somewhat, a lecture on beavers and how that at one time this nation was virtually overrun with them and how valuable they were for making beaver hats for ladies and gentlemen in Britain and Russia and other places. And he picked up a beaver pelt which had been tanned and showed it to us. Later we were able to go to the table where it was and touch it to see the softness of it. And he said there was a time when on the frontier of America there was no such thing as money. There might be a few coins around, but they were British. Because in those days, you know, we had not yet won our independence from Britain. And so he said, these, and he held up the beaver pelt, became money. That's what you traded with. And I couldn't help but think to myself, I'll bet you there was a lot of people who love beaver. But whatever the money is, whether it's pounds or dollars or pesetas or pesos or whatever it might be, Christians are not to love it. In 1 Timothy 6:10, the Spirit inspired Paul to write, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I want you to run something through your mind very quickly. Do you know of any evil extant in our nation today that is not in some way or another rooted in money? Why are our young people sold drugs virtually on the campuses of our junior highs, high schools, and certainly on the campuses of our colleges? Money. Money. People are murdered for it. Lives are destroyed for it. Whole companies go under for it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith. Loving money will cause you to leave Christ. And in their greediness, he said, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Because you see, a person who's in love with money would always want more if he had all there is in the world. The best way to understand what the money, love of money will do is to look an example. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 through 27, we read of a man whose heart came to love money. His name was Gehazi, and he was the servant that Elisha sent out to speak to Naaman the leper and tell him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Naaman the leper offered gifts of silver and changes of clothing to the great prophet, and the prophet said, I don't want your money, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. But Gehazi got to thinking about that, and he thought he could use some silver and some changes of garment, and so he pursued Naaman and lied to him. He told him that some sons of the prophets had come to visit the great prophet and that they were in need of some help. And so Naaman gave him 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothing. He came back and he hid it so that he thought the prophet would not know about it. But Elisha spoke to Gehazi saying, after he had questioned him about where he had been and what he had done, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. One cannot help but ask the question, was the wealth he acquired worth the price he paid? I don't think so. We are not to love ourselves. There's a sense in which it is not wrong to love self. As a matter of fact, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, Matthew 19:19. Husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies, Ephesians 5:28. Yet even love of self must be put in its rightful place and priority. Paul taught that we are to love God more than self. We've already looked at that this morning, but we're going to review it ever so briefly. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5, he wrote, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Don't be like that, is what Paul is saying. Don't love yourself first and foremost. Don't love money first and foremost. Do not love pleasure first and foremost. There's nothing wrong with using money. There's nothing wrong with putting yourself in your rightful place and loving yourself to the extent that God allows it. There is nothing wrong with enjoying innocent pleasure, such as fellowship with brethren. But if you put all of that or any of that before the love of God, you put yourself between a rock and a hard place. These are the kind of people of whom Paul spoke when he wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, for I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You know, sometimes we get to thinking too highly of ourselves, and we go around challenging other people and speaking to them in unkind tones and saying unkind words, and for some reason or other, we think that makes us look big. But you're never any smaller than you are when you do that. I remember years ago at Fried Artiman College, when I was a student, university as it is now, there were 2 students who were into an argument over something, and I don't really know what it was, but I know that it got heated. And they were arguing very loudly in the foyer of the men's dormitory, and I couldn't help but hear them. And one of them evidently said something that the other didn't like, and so he said to the first one, who are you to speak to me like that? And the other one said, who do I have to be? Well, they both thought of themselves a little more highly than they ought to think, didn't they? We're to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of the faith. When one's first consideration is self, then he has a serious ego problem and is guilty of the sin of which Paul spoke here, thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. We must be very, very careful not to be like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus said, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even tax collectors.'" But you see, he thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. He said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." I wonder if he stood before the mirror in the morning and sang, "How great thou art." But nevertheless, what a good man he was by his own standards. Jesus went on to say that the tax collector, whom you saw in the background of that picture, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He didn't tell God how good he was. God knew how good he was, or how bad he was. He begged for the mercy of God. Jesus went on to say, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We must ask, who do we love most or more, self or God? I don't know about you, brethren, but to me that's a serious question. If you love God enough to want to live with Him throughout eternity, forever, you can do that if you will believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you'll repent of all your sin that sent Him to the cross, and if you'll confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, if you will be baptized, immersed into His death, so you can be cleansed by His blood, then if you'll do this, He will save your soul and He'll add you to the church. If you've done this but backslidden from Him into the ways of the world, please return to Him by repenting of all sin that drew you away, by confessing all public sin to those who love you and care about you and your soul, by praying with us for forgiveness. He will forgive. He'll restore. He'll start you again on the road to heaven. So, whether your need is to become a Christian or to be restored to Christ, we give you the time and the opportunity to do that as we stand together and sing an invitation song. Won't you come and let us help you?